Our first reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And for those of you following it in the Church Bible, it's on page 686. The Mountain of the Lord. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And the New Testament reading is from St. Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. And again, to be found on page 994 in the Church Bibles. The day and hour unknown. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Amen.
So, as you listen to the readings, something may or may not have struck you, or you may have got a sense of the overall reading. Let's start with the Gospel. Any reactions to the Gospel? Did you prefer it or not like it as much? Don't worry, I'm not going to get you to do a lot of work this morning, just a bit. Or should we start with the Old Testament reading? The Gospel was encouraging people to be ready, because nobody would know the time or the day or the hour. The Old Testament was talking about, well, it was in tune with the Advent hope of nations coming together. That wonderful image of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And talked about walking in the light of God. As long as you're ticking away in there, it's all right, you don't have to speak. And if you don't want to, then I'll keep going. You might regret that in a minute or two. I guess I struggled more with the New Testament, if I'm honest. I think it's okay. I don't think we have to like all bits of the Bible equally well. I think, you know, the Bible came into its being in various ways with different strands of literature, and we take the whole to understand the parts, if that makes sense. And I perhaps struggle more with that New Testament reading. It's apocalyptic in its style, and we can misunderstand that. It uses poetry and drama to try and get a sense of things. Doesn't necessarily mean that we take it literally or it's predictive. It may be, but it may not be. We don't know. So I struggle with it sometimes because I think we can misunderstand it. I struggle with it perhaps because back then, very much in Jesus' own lifetime, and certainly in the early years of the church, they were expecting Jesus to come straight back again for the final second coming to happen really quite soon. And here we are 2,000 years later and more. So it doesn't, it jars a little bit with that expectancy, even though we don't know when, I suppose. I suppose I struggle with the precariousness of it all. I mean, I struggle to think that God would suddenly take one and not another. That doesn't work for me. But I think what it does do, whether or not I'm appropriate or right in my insight or instincts around it, is it does reflect on, talk to that precarious nature of life sometimes, the capricious nature of life. We don't quite know what's going to happen, and sometimes it's just not fair. And we had a horrible reminder of that just these last two or three days with the latest terror attack on London Bridge. You think of those two people who lost their lives, that young lawyer of 25, life just cut off like that. He had no idea that was going to happen that morning. His family losing a loved one like that. And life is precarious. We carry on in this way, making lots of assumptions. And disaster happens sometimes. I'm sure it's not God's will. I don't believe it works like that. But nonetheless, in the freedom of creation, in the fragility of the human condition, things can go wrong. And this passage reminds us of that, and reminds us therefore to have an alertness that we can't just work in our own human assumptions. In the end, we are always needing to be open to, depend upon the love and the grace of God. So I guess I don't like the gospel, even if I start begin to work some deeper meanings from it, perhaps. I do find the Old Testament actually an easier one to grapple with, because of those lovely things of hope, but also because the invitation to us to prepare or to respond is a little more gentle. This walking in the light, heeding the instructions of God. And I find that perhaps a little bit more palatable, if I'm honest about it all. I was asked, Maureen asked me a few days ago, what's the title for the sermon or for the service? And at that point I hadn't got one, so I simply said Advent Sunday. And I guess if it distills down from what I've already said in all my reflections, it would be prepared. That old Cub Scout motto that I learnt a long time ago, be prepared. But as I've already, I hope, begun to hint, I think it takes some subtlety, some reflection, some nuance around what be prepared might be. I think it's not just about the somehow make yourself ready, the be active, get busy. I think for any of us who are pretty busy, for anybody to come along and tell us to be even busier and do even more, it's not helpful. Even if our doing, in our joining in the mission of God, in our living the Christian life, is a part of it all. But sometimes I wonder whether we rush to our doing a little too quickly, and we're not still, and I began to suggest to the young people, to engage in the waiting and the hopelessness as a guide to what our preparing for the light and the celebration might be, that to spend time in the hopelessness before we get to the hope may be pertinent, may be important in one way or another. I think it's the wider themes of Advent, and as I've grappled with both these passages these last few days, that have led me at least to that place of wondering that when we hear the invitation to be prepared, it's not just about rushing on. It's not just about adding even more activity. It's not just about becoming headless chickens. It's about pausing to reflect and hear and heed and to pay attention and notice that our activity, our doing may be informed by our being, that our activity and our doing may be wise, may be sensitive, may be well directed, may be loving, may be hopeful, full of hope, pausing and being still, being attentive, that our attitudes of heart and mind may form, that we truly become Advent people, people who live out and bring hope, light, even in darkness. Some illustrations. Some of you will know the book or the film Chocolat, in French, chocolate in English, about the... It's one of those... The trouble with this illustration, for those of you who don't know it, I need to give it a long illustration. For those of you who know it, I can say it in a couple of moments. I'll compromise. I'm probably not going to get it right for anyone. Hey-ho. But it's a story set in the 1950s in France, where Vianne, who's a chocolate maker, with her daughter come and open a chocolatier, a chocolate shop, much to the chagrin of the mayor of the town, who, it's the season of Lent, is insistent on denial, self-denial, a lack of joy, in order to try to identify with the suffering of Christ and the way of the cross. And that's got its place. And there's also a tension set up here. And Vianne's coming into the community, those of you who know the story, will know that it's transformative, just as we celebrate the way that Christ comes into our community and is transformative. And in particular, she enables people to be themselves with whatever it is that they carry or whatever it is that they bring. The grandmother who's dying is allowed to get on with dying. The wife of the innkeeper, who's beaten and abused, is allowed to speak of her sorrow and her suffering. Even the mayor, in his hurt that his wife has left him, in his anger and frustration and loss of control as he smashes in the shop window and the wonderful displays of chocolate, and some of it falls on his lips and he can't but help tasting and discovering that it is good, and is discovered by Vianne, she is not angry or critical or judgmental, but helps him to his feet, accepting him in his hurt. And it is that acceptance that allows people to begin to flourish and to be. It is the coming into the difficult stuff first that allows the better stuff to flow. Or the priest in the story, who on Easter Sunday talks not of the remote divinity, perhaps, of God, but of how God comes into our darkness and humanity in Christ Jesus, that we celebrate, of course, in a few weeks' time. Somehow it's about pausing and attentive, being attentive and allowing to be, taking note of our own sorrow and struggle, and the sorrow and struggle of others. So, for example, a real story. Mike Long, the Reverend Mike Long, a friend of ours who's the minister in Notting Hill, the Methodist minister right by the Grenfell Tower, has talked about, for there to be any hope, actually first there has to be lamentation, that theme we find in the Bible, a sort of a complaining, a sorrow, a bewailing the anger and the sadness and the heartache of all that is experienced. He writes of the importance of allowing expressions of suffering if we are to move on in hope. In our lament, we find a voice with which to address our loss and fragility. Like the women at the foot of the cross, we can lament its desolation. Yet in so doing, we open ourselves to the possibilities of hope and the victory of love. It's being in tune first with the hopelessness in ourselves or in others or in the world, that actually hope can begin to come in, love and light can shine in God's light into all the fractures, all the brokenness. I've learnt a little in ministry, in pastoral care, I've certainly studied it, of how many people write about how, if we are to truly listen to another, if we're truly to be attentive, sometimes we just have to pause in the stillness and the silence. We have to wait. Certainly not to rush in with advice or with a similar story of our own suffering or struggle. Or even to make things easier because the silence is awkward, perhaps. I don't know, earlier when I asked you and I didn't give you long enough, or you didn't want to speak, well, there was almost a moment of awkwardness between us. Not really, I hope, because I hope we're all grown up enough to live with such moments. But maybe that illustrated, I don't know, when one's listening deeply, not to rush in, but to wait. Because sometimes for the other, for the person who's talking or potentially sharing, it's not even about discovering the words or the courage to express or articulate what it is that they are feeling or thinking. First, it's even more about actually allowing those feelings to emerge, to grapple with the darkness and the conflictions and the confusions, to be able to name them, to feel them, perhaps even before we name them, certainly before we can talk nicely about them. Pausing, waiting, letting stuff emerge. And again, it's somehow in allowing for that, for being in tune with that which is wrong and not right, is necessary before the thing which needs to be right can grow. So last night I was reading on the BBC website, picking up about the 50th anniversary of the South African rugby team, the Springbok Tour in 1969. The beginnings of awareness of the iniquity, the evil of the apartheid regime that privileged the whites and separated the non-whites and put them down and oppressed them and did not allow them to be the people whom God had created them to be, and misused the Bible in establishing that regime, which is why again we have to be so careful. And the Springbok Tour came, and a group of young activists, some of whom are now our retired national politicians, created protests at various rugby games for the touring. And although they were endeavouring to be non-violent and passive, violence broke out in opposition to them at the game at Swansea, where some of the police, some of the stewards, and some of the ordinary rugby supporters, in their complete frustration that the game was being disrupted, violently attacked the protesters. And it drew the struggle and the problem of apartheid to greater awareness. And within a year or two, the boycott of South African and non-engagement with sport, South African sporting teams, was established and was in place, as we know, for some 25 years or more. That perhaps was necessary. Surely it was necessary, though we deplore the violence that broke out, to draw to the wider world's attention what was wrong. And that wider attention and wider pressure enabled ultimately things to change. So that, much as we feel marginally peeved that the English rugby team lost but a few months ago, a South African rugby team won the World Cup, the key point being, who would have ever believed or imagined in 1969 that a black South African, a poor black South African, would be the captain? That attention to what was wrong was necessary for the long journey from hopelessness to hope, for the long journey from injustice to the beginnings of a better justice, from darkness to light, was necessary. In our doing, and as Methodists we're so good at doing, in our doing, we're called upon to pause, I think, to wait, not to rush on too much to the opening of presents on Christmas morning, hard as it will be, especially for the young people, but to pay attention to what it is that God is inviting us to attend to in ourselves and in others, that attitudes of heart and mind may form ways of being so that we can do and join in the mission as God wants. In other words, this, I think, is part of what being prepared is about. This is what I think is involved in walking in the light, in our invitation to respond at all levels and layers, our concern to pay attention that, again, we have in the world missed another carbon reduction target and it's accelerating. And what does that mean? Or locally. We heard at the beginning about the offering of lunch and class and safe space for some of the young people in Penrith in those sessions, those lunches around Christmas. Coming from Gloucestershire, where I come from, is a good place, not least because David King retired there, one of my colleagues as a supernumerary. But in Gloucestershire, a similar issue arose in one part of the county, in one of the poorer estates just north of Gloucester. And there too, a holiday club in the summer was run for all sorts of reasons, and good reasons, and not just the doling out of charity and all that can go wrong with that. But one of the reasons it was run was because of the way the children were not able to be fed by their parents and were getting thinner over the course of the summer holidays, even in 21st century Britain. So that may be one thing where directly or indirectly you are invited to respond and to do, or to let other things go until do. But we do it not just because we want to rush around and do yet more here in this church that does so much and does it so well, but because actually God may be calling us that there's a bit of darkness that we need to bring a little light into. And weighing up what you do and what you don't do, that's the challenge of our Christian living and helping each other to try to discern and to do together. May God be with you in these weeks of waiting, sometimes being in tune with all that the struggle is and all the hopelessness, that you can learn again and more fully to prepare and to walk and to wait, and thus to be people of the light, walking in the light, bringing God's hope and light and life and goodness and grace into all your relationships and in all your encounters, and not least into your own being. May God bless you in this season of Advent. Amen.